All right, so a couple weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 2, and we really focused on verse 38, where, you know, when all those who were present, when they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart, and they realized that they had messed up. They realized that they crucified Christ in the flesh, and the question they asked is, what shall we do? And Peter said, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we spent a good amount of time talking about that verse, and we probably could have spent a lot more time talking about that verse, because Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that is a dynamite verse. So what we did last time, we really kind of focused on verse 39, which says, for the promise is for you and for your children and all, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So this is another important verse, because we realize the promise wasn't just for the people who were there present on the day of Pentecost. You know, Peter's really covering the bases and making it clear that these are some instructions on how to receive salvation, how to follow Christ, how to restore fellowship with God. These are instructions not just for the people who were present, but for the generations yet to come and from all over the world. You know, for your children, for previous generations, for people who are all far off. He's really covering the bases here. Now, that's important stuff, because, again, a lot of times people will look at Scripture and they'll say it doesn't apply to them. You know, I mean, we've talked about that with the Great Commission. Sometimes people will look at, you know, Christ's instructions to the apostles to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them to observe all that, you know, all that Christ had commanded. That was an instruction just for the apostles. But, of course, that wasn't an instruction just for the apostles, because if it was only for the apostles, where would the church be today? It wouldn't be here. But then some people will even say, well, that was just, you know, for people who fill those apostle-like roles, like evangelists and preachers. It's preachers' man's job to make disciples and baptize them and to teach them Christ's commandments. One thing that we often see in the world today is people, especially that profess to be Christians, is that they will follow Scripture as long as they are comfortable with the instructions. And if they're not comfortable with the instructions, they like to say that it was a cultural thing at the time. That had to do with culture. You see that one a lot when it comes to the instruction for women to not teach men, like in 2 Timothy, or is it 1 Timothy? It's one of those Timothys. You know, well, that was a cultural thing. Back then, women didn't teach men, but today it's okay. It's a cultural thing. And that's kind of what we see people do when they're not comfortable with something. They say, well, that was directed to those who were written to at the time. Now, do we see people do the exact same thing when it comes to interpreting the instructions for salvation? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, a lot of people try to write off baptism. Sometimes people will write off confession. Nobody seems to write off belief and faith, because I guess that's one of the easier ones to do. You know, how hard is it just to say that you believe into something, right? And of course, people are always trying to write off baptism. And I could see someone taking Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and saying, no, that was for those who were present on the day of Pentecost. But verse 39 completely nullifies that. Peter makes it clear that these instructions are not just, and the promise is not just for those who were present on the day of Pentecost, but for all people. Then we looked at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Very encouraging verse, because, you know, Peter, he preaches the gospel message for the very first time, and 3,000 people were added to the church. Now, again, I can't think of anyone here who wouldn't love to preach a message and 3,000 people raise their hand and say, sign me up. I'd love to just preach a message in front of 3,000 people, let alone all 3,000 say, yeah, let's go, come on. Now, that does sound like a lot, but there are some people who, you know, the amount of people who were present on the day of Pentecost, it's up for debate. I've heard it thousands, I've heard it ten thousands, I've heard it hundreds of thousands, I've heard it millions. And how many people actually heard Peter's message, also up to debate. So let's just speculate a little bit. Let's just pick one of these numbers that seems to be right in the middle. Let's say 250,000 people heard Peter's message. But out of those 250,000, quarter of a million, only 3,000 obeyed the gospel message. What's the percentage of that? Less than 1%, if that was the number. Less than 1%. Now, one thing that I know, and I know that many of us know from working out in the field, when we're trying to do our job to make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded, is that there's always a very small percentage that will take us up on the offer when we suggest a Bible study or even a conversation about spiritual things. I mean, you guys know how I roll. Every time I book a couple for a wedding, I ask if they ever want to get together for a Bible study, let me know. I've made that offer, you know, hundreds of times now. Out of the 100 times that I've done it, very few have taken me up on the offer. Out of those who took me up on the offer, very few ended up being immersed. Out of those few who had ended up being immersed, even smaller amount actually stuck with it. So one thing that we know about evangelism is that it's a numbers game. And we definitely see that on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches the gospel message for the very first time. And based on the numbers that we can speculate for the people who actually heard it, a very small amount actually obeyed. It's a numbers game. You know, we're trying to get that message out to as many people as possible in hopes of doing what? Saving a few. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 real quick. Expanding on the review. Much like my mentor does. Mentor being met. He doesn't care. Whatever. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I like what Paul says in verse 22. He says, "So the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save" how many? Some. Now he doesn't say, "I become all things to all people so that I can save all of them." Why doesn't he? Because Paul knows that not everyone, no matter how hard he tries or know how hard he tries to relate to them and puts himself in similar circumstances so that he can sympathize with him and they with him, not everybody's going to buy it. Not everyone's going to buy in. Not everyone's going to accept the message. But what does he do? His effort is to get it out to as many people as possible in hopes of saving some. But let's flip back over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be spending a good amount of time in Acts chapter 2. We may even finish it up. Acts chapter 2. Finished up talking about verse 42. It says, "And they voted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." So this is the beginning of the church, right? The church began on the day of Pentecost. And how do we know that the church began on the day of Pentecost? There's a couple different ways we can prove it. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that the church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that we join the body of Christ through immersion. And the very first time that immersion was preached to join the body of Christ was when? The day of Pentecost. This is one of the ways that we can prove that the church began on the day of Pentecost. And right after the church began, this is the practice that we see from the early church. They're gathering together to have fellowship, to spend time in prayer, to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is the reason we do the things that we do when we gather together as a church. And we know through various studies the importance of these things. A lot of people have questioned, you know, couldn't we get together and not sing songs? And it's usually because they are not very good at singing, something that I can sympathize with. You know, do we have to do communion, Lord's Supper every Sunday? And most people don't. You know, you go to most assemblies, when do they do it? The first Sunday of the month. That's when you do Lord's Supper. You know, or they'll just read from the book of prayer. A lot of denominations do that. They don't actually say prayers. They just recite the prayers that are in the book of prayers. But what we talked about last time we went over this scripture is the importance of these aspects. The importance of the Lord's Supper. Being reminded of why we have this amazing gift of fellowship with God. The power of the Holy Spirit. Our eternity is secured. So that we can remember what he did for us and want to serve him in return. Just one reason, of course. Prayer. Making appeals to God. Having a direct line to God. Fellowship. The world is designed to beat us down. Make us want to give up. As the saying goes, if you spend enough time in a barbershop, eventually what's going to happen? You're going to get a haircut. If you spend enough time with worldly people, what's going to happen? You're going to develop worldly habits. That's why it's so important for us to fellowship with one another, so that we can encourage one another, so we can edify one another, because the world's trying to beat us down, but the church is designed to build us up. So there is importance to each of these things that we see the early church practice, and it's why we do it as well. They serve a distinct purpose. So there's a lot of other reasons why we come together as a church, and those reasons are mentioned in the verses that are going to follow, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue? All right, let's hit verses Well, let's just go finish out the rest of the chapter. Verses 43 through 47. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I really like these verses because it's not just telling us what the early church practiced, but we're also getting a sense of the early church culture. Nice haircut, Joel. Early church culture. You know, what was the early church like? These verses are giving us a glimpse into that. What their culture was like, what their environment was like, what their atmosphere was like. Now, we see that signs and wonders were being done to the apostles. People had needs. You know, Matt's been going over this on Sunday mornings, that usually when a person became a Christian and stepped away from Judaism, what happened? They lost their possessions, they lost their homes, they lost their family. People are going to have needs. We're seeing that needs are being filled by other members of the church. They're praising God. So overall, you get a sense that this is a group that was completely dedicated to one another. And because why? Because they were dedicated to God's teachings. You know, God commanded people to love one another, to share, to help one another. So they're dedicated to one another because they're dedicated to God's teachings. But let's spend a little time breaking this down a little bit more. Now, in verse 43, it says that awe came upon every soul because of the wonders and miracles that were being performed by the apostles. Now, you might have a footnote next to that word awe. ESV does. Does NIV and NASB have a footnote? Does it say awe for NASB, Matt? Awe? Okay. Anyone else? NIV, verse 43, Acts 2. No footnote, okay. So mine actually had a footnote, which prompted me to go and look at the Greek. The footnote that's in ESV says, or fear. Now, does this verse hit a little bit differently if the word is fear instead of awe? Right? Let me look at this. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Okay, well, let's try the word in the footnote. And fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. That's a big difference, isn't it? Fear and awe. So I had to go back and look it up, and the Greek word for awe is phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. What does that remind you of? Phobia, which means what? Fear of something. Let's see if we can know our phobias. So if you are arachnophobic, you are scared of? Spiders. If you are claustrophobic, Matt, what are you scared of? Clusters. Oh, yeah, there's clusters. He's having his own Bible study over here. Okay, so he's verifying. Let's see if it really means phobos. Let me show it. No. Claustrophobic, scared of small spaces. Agoraphobic? Yeah, it's like unsafe environments. That's what it is. But agoraphobia means unsafe environments, but it's up to you to determine what the unsafe environment is. If being around people is unsafe according to you, you're agoraphobic. So, yeah. That's usually what it's associated with. Like, if you're not in your home, it's an unsafe environment. So, yeah, most people who stay at home, they're agoraphobic. So, the word phobos, it's not always, but it's often used in connection with supernatural events in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying always, but often. For example, when Jesus was walking on water and the disciples saw him from the boat, it says that they were scared. They were phobos. When the Roman soldiers were guarding Jesus' tomb and saw the angel who rolled away the stone and they fell down like dead men, they were scared. They were phobos. Same word. Flip over to Acts chapter 5. Getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. That word for fear is phobos. It's the same word for fear that we have in Acts chapter 2, if you want to flip back there, verse 43. And phobos came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So it seems like this fear, it kind of comes out of a sense of reverence and respect for power, right? You know, you respect the power being displayed. It's amazing to see. But it's also a little frightening. And I think that's part of the reason that we do see the culture that we see in verses 44 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. It's a result of that phobos in verse 43. See, the apostles, they're passing on the teachings of Jesus. But the authority behind the teachings are also being recognized through signs and wonders being displayed. Now, if you remember when Jesus was teaching in the Gospels, a lot of people liked what he was saying, you know, because he didn't teach like one of the scribes or lawyers. He preached like someone who had authority. But people also questioned his teaching, and they also questioned him. You know, they were like, well, is he just a prophet, like of the Old Testament coming back? Of course, they didn't say Old Testament, right? Is he the Messiah? Isn't he the Messiah? Is he the guy who's going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? Now, that debate's over now, but by the time the apostles had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, Peter proved on the day of Pentecost through Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, and now we've got 12 guys performing the same miracles that Jesus was performing, and they're carrying on his teachings. Now, I think this is the same kind of phobos fear that gets instilled to someone when you prove to them that the Bible is the Word of God. See, I'm sure like many of you, I've had a lot of Bible studies fizzle out after you go through the proof study. Because a lot of people like this idea of God being a concept, being a novelty. Maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't. Maybe I'm doing the right thing, maybe I'm not. But how can I be sure, or how committed can I be if I don't know 100%? So then we go through proving that the Bible is the Word of God, where we can remove any shadow of doubt that the God we read about in the Bible is the one true God. And is that a scary prospect for people? Does that frighten people some? Yeah, because things get real then. Okay, so now all these commandments and instructions that we read about, it's not suggestions. It's not optional. These are things that God actually wants us to do. And my eternity is based on whether or not I obey him. Is that a scary thing? It can be. That's part of the reason we go through the plan of salvation right after we go through the proof study. Because the very first question people want to know when they realize that there is one true God and the God we read about in the Bible is that God is what? If I was to die tomorrow, where am I going? That's why we go through that study. That's why we go through it. You know, a logical person will put that together and conclude, okay, well, if there is an all-powerful God and he commands me to do something, I guess I better do it. And again, I think that is one of the reasons why we see this culture in the early church. You know, Jesus's teachings are being passed on. The apostles are supporting the credibility of these teachings through signs and wonders. The debate on whether or not they should do these things and follow God's commandments are over. And we certainly see that in Acts chapter 5. It's a scary thing. So they devoted themselves to those teachings, just like we should. But there's two sides to this. There's definitely two sides to this. Because it's one thing to do something because you're scared of what will happen if you don't, right? And that's usually where the focus is. If I don't do this, what kind of trouble am I going to be in? So the sole motivation might be, I'm going to do these things so I don't get into trouble. And we usually see that with a lot of kids when they're preached salvation to, and they try to get them in the water at a very young age. It's like, well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? So you better get baptized. That's like the primary motivation. It's really easy to get kids in the water when you put it that way. But are we also seeing positive results in these verses from people following the apostles' teachings that were coming from a position of authority? Absolutely. in verse 45. They were making sure that if anybody had a need, it was met. Is that a good thing? Is that one of God's commandments? Is there motivation behind that just so you don't fall into the hands of the living God? The judgmental hands of the living God. Absolutely. Have you ever had a need that needed to be met? Were you thankful when that need was met? Did it come for a brother or sister from Christ? What do you think the motivation was? Following God's instructions. In verse 46, they were receiving food with glad and generous hearts. Is that something we're commanded to do? Absolutely. Does that sound so bad? Is that a positive result? Yeah. You know, in verse 47, they had favor with all people, and more were being added to their number daily. Is that a positive result of following Christ's teachings? Absolutely. Having favor with other people and adding to their number. Culture is what's going to help build the church. When people come in here and they see the culture, they see the love, they see the generosity, they see God's instructions actually being adhered to and obeyed, and the culture that it produces, not out of just fear of God, but also from love of God and the desire to follow His commandments, is that appealing to people? When they come in and they want fellowship, when they come in and they have needs that need to be met? Absolutely. Again, this is something that a lot of people tend to overlook when they think about Christianity or even religion in general. A lot of people, when they're thinking about, well, I need to follow God more, I need to go to church more, because why? So that when I die, God will see that I was faithful. I put enough money in the offering plate, I came to church enough, I sang enough songs. It's kind of a works-based salvation. And it's kind of a weird thing when you think about it, because when a person attempts to obey God's commandments because all they're thinking about is eternity, it's a little bit short-sighted. And that sounds weird. That sounds weird. I'm thinking about eternity, and that's all, the only reason I'm obeying God's commandments, because eternity is far off, or it seems far off, but that's actually a short-sighted way of thinking about it. You've probably heard the term before that it's not just about the destination, it's also about the journey, right? It's not just about where you're going, but what it takes to get you there. I like applying that term to Christianity because it's not just about the destination, it's also about the journey. You know, I understand that people receive salvation because they want to go to heaven. But Scripture makes it clear that salvation isn't just so that a person can have a nice afterlife. There's more to salvation than just eternity. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. So in verses 12 through 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." A lot of people in the church like to apply these verses to people outside the church. They like that term, "you need to work out your salvation." They like to use that on people. You know, I've seen a lot of older folks talk about that when they have kids or grandkids that are not going to church enough. They say they really need to work out their salvation, and they bring up, or they do it in this context, right? So they use these verses and they say this is to be applied to people outside the church. They need to work out their salvation. Find God and work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Well, here's the thing. Who was this letter written to? People inside the church or outside the church? It was written to people inside the church. The instructions to work out your salvation are not for people outside the church. They're for those inside the church. There's a whole study we can have on what it means to work out your salvation, but the terms "work out," it means to accomplish, to complete, to finish. So what Paul is saying is that you need to finish your salvation. You need to complete your salvation. You know, you don't just get saved and keep doing what you've always done and you go to heaven. The point he's making here is that you need to finish salvation. You need a complete salvation. And again, that's a whole study we could have on this, but essentially by doing what? By adhering to the instructions that we see in Scripture, by seeing, following the culture that we see in the early church. Fellowship, prayer, breaking bread together, meeting the needs of those who have them, disciple making. You got to keep in mind that we're not just saved to go to heaven. God has equipped us to do things right now, carry out His commandments. And when we do that, when we instill His commandments as a body, it produces a culture that is appealing to others who are seeking the truth. And you know what that does? That helps get other people to heaven. It's a selfish mindset to say, I'm saved, and now I get to heaven, and nothing else matters. It's like, no, I'm saved, I get to go to heaven, I'm equipped, but the purpose of this salvation now is to help other people get to heaven. And that's what we see in the early church. They're obeying Christ's commandments, and more people are being added to their number each day. And I think we're seeing that here too, are we not? I mean, a lot of new faces last week, new faces the week before that, new faces the week before that. It's great to see us following the pattern of the early church. But as Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, we do it and then what? Do more. All right, questions or comments as we continue? Well, let's go to Acts 3. Let's go to Acts 3. Start a new chapter. So, Acts chapter 3 is a really cool chapter because this is when we see the church beginning to gain some real momentum. There's a shift in Acts chapter 3 where the church is not just establishing itself, but it's really starting to spread out. Now, this is also when the church begins to start meeting opposition, okay? I think really, since the church began, the biggest ridicule they may have had to deal with was people on the day of Pentecost saying that the apostles were drunk when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 3, we actually start seeing the church meet some opposition. So let's look at verses 1 through 10, and let's break it down a little bit. It says, now when Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have to give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now, I love this story for a couple reasons. One of the things that I love about this story is that it proves that faith healing today is bogus. This is one of the stories that I go to when we're going through spiritual gifts, you know, which is usually what you kind of go cover in the Holy Spirit study. I like to go to this study to prove that faith healing is bogus. You know, we're all familiar with those televangelists who they'll have people come on stage and they'll, you know, lift them up out of the wheelchair and they can walk, or they say, oh, you've got cancer. And usually it's always something that cannot be seen. You just have to take their word for it that they're healed. You know, they lay their hands on them or they swat their jacket on them or something like that. And they fall down and they say, be healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's always kind of mystifying to people though, is that if these guys have this power to miraculously heal people of these, you know, diseases and viruses and, you know, paralysis that can't be cured by modern medicine, why aren't these faith healers going into hospitals to cure people of that? That's the question that they have. And the faith healers, they've got a really good answer to it, which is, well, it's not just that I have the power to do these things. You've also got to have what? you've also got to have faith. So the reason we don't go into hospitals to heal people is because obviously the people who go to the hospital who have these problems, they don't have faith because they're going to doctors and they're not coming to me first. How much faith can they have? That's sort of how they cover themselves. It's a little brilliant, right? A little brilliant. But look at verses. One of the things here is that this story completely nullifies that argument. Because if you look at verses 3 through 5. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. What did he ask to receive? Alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." Okay, we can pause there. What was this guy expecting to receive? Alms, which is money. He was expecting to receive money. Now, the word alms, you know, I had to go back and check that out. It means mercy, pity, or charity. So someone might use that argument as the mercy that this guy was expecting to receive was being healed of being lame. But I think Peter takes care of that by telling him what first? I don't have silver and gold, which implies what was this guy expecting to receive? Silver and gold, right? Right? Okay. So what I like about this is that this story proves that healing someone was not dependent upon the faith on the individual who wants to be healed, but on who? The person who had the power to do it. That's why I love going to this story. Because again, those televangelists, those faith healers like to say the reason you weren't healed is because you didn't have enough faith. How much faith did this guy have? He wasn't expecting to be healed. He was expecting to get money. He was expecting to get money. So this is really kind of a go-to story if you ever want to really hammer home how bogus these guys are. But there's other ways we can prove it. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. So this is, Matt has mentioned before how this is, you know, a very different letter from Paul because, you know, he's getting ready to check out here and pass on. He's about to be executed. But one of the final instructions that he has to Timothy right there in verses 6 and 7, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit of not fear, but of power and love and self-control." So Paul tells them, you need to fan into flame this gift that was given to you by the laying on of my hands. This term, fan into flame, is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And I went back and looked at the Greek on that one. It means to rekindle or stir up. All of us here, I'm sure we've been around a campfire. You used to where the campfire, it's starting to go out. But there's a few embers there. There's a few kind of pieces of wood. And if you stir it up and you move it around, you get some air to it, you get some of that wood that's kind of on the outskirts of it, you get it back on the pile, what happens? Catches fire again, right? So it kind of sounds like Paul is telling Timothy, look, you need to reignite your gift. It's like, you know, it's there. You can use it. You just need to tap into it. Now, what's more is that fan into flame is an active verb. You guys remember, Matt's gone over this before, the types of verbs. There's the active verb, which is something you do. There's the middle verb, which is something that you do for your benefit. And there's the passive verb, which is something that is done to you. Fan into flame is an active verb, which means what? It's something that Timothy does. If he wants to use this power, he's got to activate it. He's the one who can do it. So again, yet another way to prove that faith on the directed party isn't necessary for a spiritual gift to be effective. Now, the second reason I like this story is because of the degree of healing that occurs here. The degree of healing. It really kind of makes me appreciate what happens and how powerful these gifts were. And still, there's a parallel for us today. See, when a person is lame from birth, because that's what the story says. It says this guy was lame from birth. So he had never walked, not a day in his life. So not only was this guy unable to walk because he lacked the muscle, he also didn't know how to. He did not have the mental exercise to walk yet. You know, just because a person can physically do something doesn't mean that they can do it, because there's a mental aspect to it. I mean, take riding a bike. How much physical effort does it take to ride a bike? Very little if you're on flat land, right? But does it still take practice? Is there still a mental aspect to riding a bike so that you can balance yourself on those two wheels? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I was taught my son how to ride his bike, and he's gotten really good at it, but it took a little while. I mean, he's always had the strength to do it, but there's a mental aspect of it. He's got to practice and get familiar with it. When kids are learning how to walk, you know, they've usually got the strength to be able to walk. It just takes a little while for them to learn how to do so. I mean, how many times right before the kid starts walking, usually you're at this point where they're just holding your little pinky finger and they're walking and they're pretty much doing it by themselves. They're just trying to make sure they have it down before they let go and start taking off, right? Again, they've got the strength to do it, but there's a mental aspect to it. So this guy, he was lame from birth, so he never learned how to walk. He never went through what little kids do, where they have the strength to do it, but they just didn't know how to do it. But and yet in verse 8, not only didn't he didn't just get up, what else did he do? He leapt up. He jumped up. And he went on walking and leaping and praising God. See, this tells me that the healing that this guy received, it was not just a physical healing. It was also a mental one. Not only were his legs instantly developed so that he could walk and leap, but his mind was also healed so that he knew how to do it. That is an amazing, amazing healing. Now, I think there's a good lesson for us in there about how our journey, or walk if you like, is about getting our mind to match up to what has occurred spiritually when a person is saved. See, when a person comes out of the waters of baptism, they are spiritually perfect. Their sins have been washed away. They've been filled with God's Spirit. It doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't get any better than that. But it takes a little while for our minds to catch up with what has occurred spiritually. It takes a little while. You know, at that moment, we are new babes in Christ. And although we have the ability to walk, it takes a minute for our mind to catch up. And that's one of the reasons why Scripture places such a heavy emphasis on renewing the mind. It's the importance of realizing what has already occurred. We're trying to get the mind to catch up to what already occurred. I know we usually like to go to Romans chapter 12 for renewing the mind scripture, but flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. That's one of the places that I like to go. Ephesians 4. Verses 17 through 24, I guess. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Notice how he uses the verb walk there. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their hearts, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I love this scripture because it kind of gives us how the whole transition takes place. You're putting off the old self, you're renewing your mind, recognizing who you are in the eyes of God, and you're putting on the new self. That is the entire process right there in verses 22 through 24. I love it. Now, in verses 17 through 19, we can read about who we used to be. You know, it's that wretched man that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. It's that lame man that we can read about in John chapter 3. It's that person who is begging for just enough to get by. Because prior to salvation, when you really think about it, that's who we were. That's what we were doing. You know, back in the day, again, smoking pot, drinking, you know, whatever I could do, I felt like I needed those things because I needed something to get by. And when you're doing those things on a consistent basis, you're not doing it to get to the next week. You're doing it to get to what? The next minute. You're doing it to get through the next hour. You're doing it to get through the next day. You're just getting whatever you can to get through the next moment. And that's kind of what you see from homeless people these days, or people who are begging, right? Can you spare some change? Now, it's hard to determine if a person really is in need and if they're just really trying to get on their feet. But studies have concluded that what? Most of the time, they're just trying to do what? Get enough money to get their next beer, to get enough money to kind of get their next fix. They're doing whatever they can just to get through the next moment. And that was us in the world. We're just trying to get enough of something to get us through to the next moment. And what I like about these verses in Ephesians chapter 4 is that it tells us how to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And it's by the renewing of our minds, by changing the way that we think. And what are we changing the way we think to? To who we are according to God. How God sees us. Priests, warriors, saints. We're not who we used to be. We're trying to get our mind to catch up with who God says that we are. The healing has already occurred. Now, there's differences between us and the guy in John chapter 3. Let me make that clear. The guy in John chapter 3, right, the physical and the mental, they were synchronized. They happened at the same time. For us, from a spiritual standpoint, it's different. The spiritual healing has already occurred. Why we study Scripture, why we come together, why we obey the instructions of Christ is because we're trying to get the mind to catch up to what has already occurred spiritually. A healing has occurred. Again, it's just from a spiritual standpoint, not from a physical standpoint. Okay, questions or comments? So we'll pause there, stop there. Anybody have anything they want to add?